I have a friend in town who came to me once and said, Art, I don't think I'm going to like heaven. Just lying around all day on clouds and plucking on harps, it's going to be boring. And I said, Kenny, it's not going to be boring. We're not going to be lying on clouds. There's going to be a lot of interesting things going on. We're going to serve the Lord. I'm not sure if I convinced him or not, but tonight we're going to speak on rest. Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. Rest. It is true that we will rest from drudgery and pain and weariness and hard labor, but it does mean that we're just going to lie around on clouds plucking harps or lyres or even pianos. I suspect we will do some of that, but, you know, it's not going to be wall-to-wall clouds and harps. Now, our passage tonight, W.H. Griffith Thomas says that this passage either states or implies five different rests. And most don't see that many, but I jotted them down because I thought they were interesting. Some of them are definitely here, and I suspect he's correct. He usually is. First of all, creation rest. Well, that's surely here. Creation rest. Secondly, Canaan rest, and that's definitely here. Salvation rest. Most people see that. Matthew 11, 27, come to me, all you who labor, and so forth. And then related to that, consecration rest. Matthew 11, 30. I've reworded these a little bit to make them simpler. Consecration rest. And then heavenly rest. Notice, however, there's nothing in the passage about loafing or shirking our duty. Now, my father used to like to take a nap on Sundays, and he would be upset if a baseball game were going on outside his bedroom. We had a one-story house. And I didn't care that much for baseball, but my two brothers did. And they couldn't understand that. I now do understand the doctrine of Sunday afternoon naps and rests. I used to not ever do it because I was studying, and I still study most of Sunday, but I've got to the place where an actual rest on the Lord's Day seems very helpful. Most of you probably haven't reached that stage yet. Last week, we ended with the first two chapters of the first two verses of chapter 4. And just by way of quick review of those, before we read our text, the author says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us. Now the noun gospel is not here. It's the verb evangelize, which is a Greek word, by the way. In other words, they were evangelized. They received the good news to us as well as to them, both of us. But the word which they heard did not profit them, and we preferred to go with the marginal reading, and that says, since they were not united by faith with those who heeded it. In other words, they were not with Caleb and Joshua, the few leaders who actually got into the Holy Land. So now let's read together. Let's read in unison. Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. Now the first two verses, verses 3 and 4, I've called these, God's creation rest is a type of his eternal rest. God's creation rest is a type. We heard this morning about typology a little bit in the temptation of our Lord and how it was pictured in the wilderness wanderings, 40 years tested in the wilderness, and he was 40 days tested by Satan. And we read, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Now, both the NIV and the New King James, and I believe the Old King James, have this, "For we who have believed." It is a participle, and the tense can also be translated simply, "For we who believe." For we who believe enter that rest. And putting it very simply, believers enter that rest. If you're a believer, you will enter that rest. Now, there are many Christians who are not resting in the Lord. That is, they're saved, they've accepted the gospel, they've accepted Christ. But ultimately, all those who believe will enter God's rest. "For we who have believed," or "we who believe, do enter that rest." That's a general truth, that we will enter that rest if we are believers. "As he has said," and here again, we quote from Psalm 95, God's word, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, the last part of verse 3 is very typical of what is true of most Bible commentaries. You read a Bible commentary and they comment on the things that are easy, and this phrase is difficult, and they tend not to say anything about it. One commentary that does handle all the nitty-gritty is the MacDonald one-volume commentary in the New Testament. And I believe the meaning here is that God has prepared all these things in the past as part of his divine plan from the foundation of the world, and we just have to enter into them. I mean, he has made a rest. It's not something that we have to drum up. It's there, and it's just a matter of entering in by faith. Verse 4, "He has spoken in a certain place," or the "he," as in the New King James, can refer to God, the capital H, or it could refer to the human author. I think that it does refer to God. That's the stress in this book, not the human authorship, but the Holy Spirit. "For he has spoken in a certain place." Isn't that strange? In a certain place. This is the only place in Hebrew, I think it's the only place in the whole New Testament, where they have such a vague reference. It doesn't mean that the author of this book didn't know where it was. This is a standard expression. It's the only place used in the Bible, but Philo, the Jewish philosopher, used this a great deal. And, where is this certain place? He knew the text. Maybe he didn't give it on purpose so that you start studying your Old Testament. Well, here's one place where it certainly is. Turn to Genesis 2:2. Well, let's read Genesis 2:1 through 3 to refresh our memories. This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, especially amongst creationists. It's not overly popular in the Darwinist circles, but then what else is new? Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, when it says he rested, it does not mean he was tired, you know, as in some of the pagan stories of creation. He was worn out. It's time for a nap. It doesn't mean that. The Hebrew verb Shabbat means to cease what you're doing. In fact, we had three Old Testament editors in the New King James, three in a row, that is. And the first one is a well-known Hebrew Christian leader of a ministry, but he didn't last long because this turned out not to be his sort of thing. And the second one, I believe, also has a Hebrew background, but that's not certain. He was raised Presbyterian, and his parents were killed in World War II in Europe, probably in the Holocaust. And he said, we're not going to have this word rest in the New King James. As you can see, he didn't get away with it. Because people think it means God was tired, and I think that's true. But it is a standard word, and if all the rests were changed to stopped or ceased, it wouldn't sound that great. By the way, he also wanted to knock out the word soul, S-O-U-L, and I'm sure that wouldn't go over well in many circles. And we still use the word soul a lot. But there are two other passages that he could be quoting. Exodus 20:11. Does anyone remember what Exodus 20 is about? It's a very famous text. Ten Commandments, right. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is the fourth commandment. And in verse 11 it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Another possibility is Exodus 31:17. "It is a sign," that is Sabbath observing, "it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." Doesn't say it's a sign between God and the whole world or the church, but Israel. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So that, with the adding the refreshed, it really does sound like he was tired, doesn't it? But that's not really the idea. Now, there's something very beautiful about the whole idea of Sabbath rest. There's a famous hymn, American hymn, by John Greenleaf Whittier, and one of the stanzas says, "O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love." I had the privilege of going to the nation of Israel twice, and Jerusalem is a noisy town. New York is a noisy town. New York is very highly Jewish, but they have other ethnic groups who are also rather outspoken. I mean, the English and the Nordics are not the leaders in the city of either New York or Jerusalem. And it's very noisy in Jerusalem. And these Eged buses, E-G-E-D, that's what they're called, come storming through town, making all kinds of noise. But once a week, from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, everything changes. It becomes very quiet. There's no bus running. There's no car. People walk, families walking around the city. It's very nice. And it's called Shabbat Shalom, Sabbath peace. You have regular shalom when you say hello or goodbye. It's like aloha. It means hello, goodbye, greetings, anything you want. And then on the Sabbath, you say Shabbat Shalom. Now, in the next verses, 5 through 6, we see that unbelief bars one from God's rest. The key in last week's lesson of unbelief is still with us. Unbelief. That's what keeps people out of heaven. It's not because people are so dreadfully sinful. God can forgive all kinds of sin. But if people don't believe the gospel, if they don't believe in Christ, they're not going to be saved. Even if they're very fine citizens, conservative and pro-life and Republican and all the rest of Protestants, they're lost without faith in Christ. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. This is an oath. They shall not enter my rest. The literal, I think if you have the old King James, it just says, if they shall enter my rest. And that doesn't seem to make sense. But that's the second half. The idea is, I'll be darned if they'll enter my rest. That's the structure of the original oath. The first part isn't given in there. But that's the idea. And so it's an emphatic way of saying they're not going to do it. They shall not enter my rest. That's emphatic, not merely will, they shall not. Since therefore, verse 6 says, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now the Israelites did not enter into his rest. Notice that in verse 5, my rest. God has a rest that he entered into, and he wants to share it with us. Isn't that a nice thought? He wants to share his rest with us. The Israelites, who wandered for 38 years or 40 years, round number, didn't enter. Why not? Because of disobedience, which is just a similar way of saying unbelief. To obey is to believe, to disobey is to disbelieve. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it. Now, I virtually never do this, but I'm actually going to make a break at the comma. We must remember that the original manuscripts had no punctuation, so that's my excuse. It's actually in the middle of a sentence, so it's a pretty poor excuse, but I'm going to do it anyway. So Roman numeral 3 is verses 7 through 10. There is yet a future rest. It doesn't just refer to getting into Canaan, because they'd been in Canaan for centuries. And so there has to be something beyond that. Again, he designates a certain day, God speaking again, saying, in David. Now, what does that phrase mean, in David?
The Psalms of David.
Or it could refer to meaning the book of Psalms. In other words, he wrote about 73 of them, if you hold the conservative view, which I trust you do. And that's about half. And he may have written some of the anonymous ones, I don't know. But if you turn to Psalm 95, is this labeled a Psalm of David? It's not. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation made a couple hundred years B.C., it is labeled as a Psalm of David. So at least the tradition that it was Davidic is very, very ancient. And I suspect that the author of this book means more than it's just in the book of Psalms. I think he's telling us, yes, this is a Davidic psalm. But you can be orthodox without holding that, so we'll leave that up to you. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Keep saying today, today, today. Well, wait a minute. This is 400 to 500 years later. Today, after such a long time. They were going to enter Canaan about 1400 B.C., and God told them they're not going to enter. And then David was about 1000 B.C. Solomon took over in 931. A round number would be, counting for the longevity of both Moses and David, roughly 500 years. So it's not just that historical thing of entering Canaan. By the way, I'm reading through the Psalter in the Revised English Bible now, which is a nice Bible from a literary viewpoint, but heavily tainted with British liberalism. For example, all the Psalms that are attributed to David in our Psalm, in our translation, are labeled, I think I've mentioned this before, but I read it each day and I get a little mildly angry. They say it's for David. Well, there's a big difference between having a poem written by John Greenleaf Whittier and one written by Addison Smerdley that's dedicated to John Greenleaf Whittier. It probably won't be nearly as good as his. And it is true that the Hebrew word le can mean for, but it is a standard word meaning authorship. And so there's really no reason to cut out the Davidic authorship. The liberals don't want any of these psalms to be that old. They just don't want David to have written them. I don't know why it bothers them so. I guess it's because the church has believed it for 2,000 years. It must be wrong. Or 3,000 if you add the Jewish saints. Now, he says that we should listen to God and not harden our hearts. Today, if you will hear his voice, not just hear it passively, but listen to it. We noticed last week that husbands sometimes hear their wives. It may work both ways, I don't know. Wives hear their husband when they're saying something that doesn't interest them, maybe who won the series or whatever. But it means to pay attention, to listen. Do not harden your hearts. We saw that this word is related to our medical term, sclerosis. Don't get sclerosis of the heart. This doesn't mean that pump in there that pumps your blood. It's a spiritual meaning. It means the core of your being. Don't harden the core of your being against God. And then in verse 8 we read, "For if Joshua had given them rest..." Does anyone remember what the King James reads here, or does anyone have the King James?
Jesus.
It says Jesus. Well, who is right, Joshua or Jesus? Why do we have these two readings? Is it a manuscript problem?
Both.
Both Jesus and Joshua? That's right. The our word Jesus, Jesus, that's the way it's pronounced in Greek, is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. So the King James people put in Jesus there. They would have been wiser to follow the Tyndale translation of 1526 or the Coverdale of 1534 or the Whittington, and I don't know what year he was. That's a Bible I'm not familiar with, but I just learned about it from F.F. Bruce, so I thought I'd throw it in. Those three Bibles, long before the King James, saw that this does not refer to Jesus of Nazareth, but to Joshua. It's the same name. Unfortunately, in English, we go back to the Hebrew for pronunciation of the Old Testament character and use the Greek for the New Testament. So there are a few people who believe this really should still read Jesus, meaning, for if our Lord Jesus Christ had been the one to give them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. But that's probably not right. Most people agree that this is saying that the Old Testament hero after Moses, Joshua, had really given them rest, then we wouldn't have to keep talking about this, because they were in the land for hundreds of years before the captivity started. Then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. By the way, an interesting point is a Jewish man named Aquila, not unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, the Aquila of the New Testament, made a translation of the Old Testament into Greek in which this is translated not Jesus, because they were embarrassed by the Christians who were using the Septuagint, so they gave up the Septuagint. And they've got, instead of Jesus, Yosusa. See, they don't have the SH sound of the Hebrew, Yeshua, so they had to put in an S, because they did not want that name Jesus there. They wanted a name closer to the Hebrew, and the one that wouldn't make people think of Christianity. Anyway, if they had had permanent peace and rest in entering Canaan, there we wouldn't need to speak about this future rest. And this is a very interesting verse, verse 9. Up to now, we've been using the same word for rest. It's a word related to our English word pause. P-A-U-S-E, that's a Greek word. It's related to that. And here it's a totally different word. There remains, therefore, a rest, and it means literally a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath rest. It's the word sabbatis mas. You can see the word sabbatical, sabbatic in there. It's believed that the author of this book may have coined the word. This is the first time it occurs in all of Greek literature. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, perhaps we should be glad that the King James people didn't put Sabbath rest in here, because it would be used even more strongly by the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists and others who say that if you don't keep the seventh day, you know, you're in trouble. The Seventh-day Adventists actually teach that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. I don't know if you knew that. And it was invented by some pope. And, of course, it's not true. If you read the book of John, they started worshiping on the first day of the week from the very beginning. But when they were reaching Jews, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, of course. They were very practical. They can't say, hey, let's start meeting on Sunday, you guys, so we can talk to you. I mean, Paul was very logical and sane in his approach and used the things that were open to him. So this has to refer to a future Sabbath keeping in the sense of the kingdom and the Sabbath rest of eternity. And it does not mean a cessation of activity, you know, that we're just going to be lying around. But it does, as we said, mean a cessation of pain and drudgery and toil and hard labor. And even in the New Testament, Jesus did not keep the Sabbath in the traditional Jewish way. He did not break the Sabbath. He perfectly kept the law. But he did good on the Sabbath. And the idea that we can't do anything on Sunday is not a biblical thing. In fact, if you're in the ministry, so-called, Sunday is usually the busiest day of the week. So it does not mean, as it does in Israel, to the real Orthodox people, that you can't switch a light on. Did you know that Golda Meir has a timer, or had, she's not living anymore, so that the lights would go off and on automatically on the Sabbath, so she didn't need to work by touching that switch. Now, that seems pretty legalistic to us. They mean well. And my brother Arnie used to have a paper route, and he would go to collect the money on Friday, and the Jewish people would not give him the money. He said, you'd have to come back next week, because they wouldn't handle money from Friday sundown to... And that's fine. That was their tradition. And then I've heard of the very strict Scottish Presbyterians in the north of Scotland. And, you know, they have a window shade with a little round thing on a string. They would not pull that up and down on the Sabbath, which was Sunday, really. And you may remember in Chariots of Fire, the boy who was bouncing the ball after church. And of course, that story was a wonderful story of a person who had strong convictions. You know, he was Church of Scotland, does not see the difference between the Old and the New Testament as we do. And so you have to admire his principle, though from a biblical viewpoint, the Bible doesn't really teach that you can't do anything on Sunday. But anyway... But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now this verse is a good advertisement for capitalization of pronouns for deity, because it makes it a lot clearer with all these he's and his. By having the ones referring to God capitalized, you can see what's going on, and people who study this are agreed that's what is going on. And, you know, for the average person reading the Bible, this is a real help. For he who has entered his rest, that is, any person, generic he, not a male, but a person, for he who has entered God's rest has himself, as a human being, also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, what does that mean? It means that the believer who rests on his salvation by faith has ceased working to be accepted by God. If you believe you're saved by the work of Christ, you don't have to work to be saved. Now, this doesn't mean you never do any good works. That's not the teaching. But as far as salvation, you're resting on the finished work of Christ. What did God do when He finished creation? He rested. What did Christ do when He said, "It is finished"? He died and rested for a while in the tomb. And when we're saved, we rest on the finished work of Christ. Now, does this mean that we don't do any good works? Let's hope not. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. These are the most popular verses amongst the grace people, and I'm happy to be one of the grace people. But, you know, anything can be overdone or taken out of context and misused. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so many people are very happy to stop there. But the next verse says, "For we are His workmanship." The Greek word here is poema, whence our word poem. But as one of my former teachers said, this does not mean we are pretty little poems. We could be a major epic like The Odyssey or Paradise Lost, but not a pretty little poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. "For we are His poema, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to lie around on clouds and watch TV around the clock while eating chocolate candies." It doesn't say that. Look closely, that is not there. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're supposed to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has some things planned that He'd like us to do when we're down on this planet. Now, He's very liberal. God is a very, non-theologically, of course, God is very liberal and gracious. It says that He's going to reward a cup of cold water given in His name. Not a lukewarm one, but a cold. And that was very important in their culture. It was not easy to get. So a cup of cold water was more impressive than one from my sink or refrigerator. But if you want one, I will let you have one. So here we have resting on the finished work of Christ. And these works are not a root, but they're a shoot. As long as you realize what works are, they're not way down here from which springs our salvation. They're up here as a shoot from the plant that God has planted, the plant of salvation by grace through faith. Now our last verse, Roman numeral 4, is application. The writer says, "Let us..." Frequently he has the "us" there. He's asking people to join him. "Let us therefore, in light of what we've been talking about, let us therefore be diligent." This is the same word translated "study" in the Old King James. "Study to show yourself approved to God." Now that word no longer is applicable because we think of school, study. Study hall. I've got to study tonight. I can't watch the game. But the word "study" has a root that does mean that you give yourself to it and you give close attention to it. And so it's translated here and in that passage I quoted as "be diligent." Are you a diligent person? It's hard to be diligent. Our society does not promote diligence. It promotes getting off as soon as you can and doing as little as possible. Many people, I've got two government workers here, so I have to be careful what I say, but I was raised in Washington, D.C., so I can say this and speak from experience. A lot of people working for the government, not ours, but a lot of people working for the government that I've known tell me that people spend a lot of the time at the water cooler, they come late, leave early, and you know, say they're going to the restroom and who knows where they are for an hour. And it's really pathetic. And that's your taxes. So we should be diligent, even if we're doing secular work. We must rest in the Lord. Believe his word. Don't disobey and fall from the grace principle. Now, what is the grace principle? Let's look at Galatians 5:4, another very famous passage, often taken out of context, not so much in our circles, but in those circles where it is believed that you can be saved one day and lost the next. Galatians 5:4 says, he's writing to the Galatians who had been saved by grace and now were trying to be sanctified and made better by keeping the law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. So it's not just works here and not just their daily life, but apparently they were thinking that they could become Christians. Justification by law. You have fallen from grace. That phrase in our language has come to mean, unfortunately, not what this text is teaching. The text is teaching that they have left the grace principle, which Paul taught them, for the legalistic principle. How do people use, if you said, Maureen has fallen from grace, what would that communicate to you in modern parlance?
The salvation.
Well, if you have that view of theology that you can lose, it means lose your salvation. What's another popular view? They fell out of favor is another one. And what's the third one?
Therefore,
she's given up some high moral principles, probably, yeah. Right. And it's very common. Now, preachers are accused, unfortunately, rightly so, of telling people what to do and not telling them how to do it. So, we're telling you here that you should believe, rest in the Lord, and don't disobey. So, it's hard to believe, you know what I mean? So here are a few very simple pointers, and we know them all, but it's good to repeat them. And one of the greatest ways to build up your faith is to read the Bible regularly and faithfully. There are so many Christians who just don't read the Bible. They might read it in church when it's being publicly read, and that's it. And then obviously we need to meditate on what we read, you know, not just race through a few paragraphs to assuage our conscience. And then we have to pray. And expose yourselves to upbuilding messages, either on tape or on the radio or in actual church meetings. Don't expose yourself to faith-destroying messages. There are plenty of preachers who are unsaved or are out of fellowship and are destroying people's faith in the Bible. Stay away from that like the plague. It is a plague. Now, I would recommend also that you read Christian biographies, especially of great missionaries and others who had faith, such as George Mueller. He wasn't a missionary. Well, he was a missionary of the Jews when he was a young man. But those can be very helpful. And then observe other Christians and see prayers that are answered in their lives, and it will build up your faith. We've been blessed here in seeing some prayers answered, and of course, I personally have been very blessed by all your prayers on a very fine medical change that even the doctor was amazed by. And then, finally, and related to all these things, is stay in the community of the faithful. You will be influenced by the people that you worship with. Don't go to a church that's half Arminian and half Calvinistic, if I can use those words, or that's half conservative and half semi-liberal. Not that everyone has to agree on everything. You'll never find a place like that. That's unrealistic. But there are so many compromises today and so much drifting from the old standards and the old roots that it's very frightening. And our country seems to be going further downhill all the time. So, these are some of the how to do it. They're very simple, just a matter of actually doing them. We really often know a lot more than we let on. You know, it's just that we're lazy. I mean, some people would be happy to lie around on clouds all day and strum harps. But you'd get tired of that, believe me. So, let us therefore be diligent, says the author of this book, to enter that rest, and then think of all the different types of rest that Griffith Thomas mentioned, lest anyone fall. He's not saying falling into hell. That's not the discussion. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That is to say, of the ancient Israelites. Now, I'd like to handle the next two verses as a separate message, because I think it's so important, and it's my favorite subject, is the Word of God. So our next study will just be verses 12 and 13, and we'll go into it in some depth about the Holy Scriptures and their great power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Hebrews and its great practicality, its great beauty, and its difficulties too, because we have to think and meditate and study. It's not an easy book. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to worship with the aid of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to sonicliteyesus.com.